Psalm 15 is our psalm of the month for this month. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Psalm 15. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. We are promised a blessing in the reading of God's word from Isaiah 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this morning is that God would bless the reading, the hearing, and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, in our last psalm study, we went through the details of Psalm 14. Very much a revealing psalm that, if you recall, plumbed the depths of human depravity. And we noticed in the study of Psalm 14 that Paul quotes from Psalm 14 in Romans chapter 3. There is none who does good, no, not one. Well, Psalm 15 is also a psalm of David, and it does seem to pick up where Psalm 14 leaves off, but we need Psalm 14 to understand Psalm 15, as the Word of God often does. We need the fullness of God's Word to understand God's Word. Psalm 15 is about the saint, whereas Psalm 14 began to speak about the atheist, if you'll recall our Psalm 14 study. David is truly making a contrast here. These are two separate subjects in these two separate psalms. Before us in Psalm 15 are the qualities that you should see in the person who serves the Lord. Now, as we'll point out many times today, and especially on the heels of Psalm 14, we don't have these good qualities within us. We don't have these desires on our own. They only come as fruit of our union with Christ by faith. And so ultimately then, this psalm, Psalm 15, is only true of Jesus Christ. But then, we come along with Christ, and these words can be true of us as well. But there's a qualification there. We don't come to Psalm 15 in our own strength. Now, we'll see today, in fact, somewhere around 13 or 14 times, if my count is right, different references to Christ in Psalm 15. Different references to things that Christ accomplishes for us in Psalm 15. So the psalm is not ultimately about us. It is about Christ. Well, it begins with these questions. We've seen this before in the psalms. The psalms beginning with questions that are difficult to answer. And look at these questions that are before us here in Psalm 15. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? And who may dwell in your holy hill? Now, those are some pretty weighty questions. actually, there's a lot that we need to know to be able to answer those questions. Well, first of all, let's ask who is asking the question. Well, David writes the psalm. David is asking the question, but Christ is speaking through David. This is a question that Christ asks as well. Now, to whom is the question addressed? That's an interesting thing to notice about Psalm 15. We begin with an address to God. The psalm is addressed to God. He speaks of your tabernacle in your holy hill. Who is the one possessing there? That is the Lord. This psalm is to God. Now, Charles Spurgeon says the questions in the text are asked of the Lord as if none but the infinite mind could answer them so as to satisfy the unquiet conscience. Now, Psalm 15 is not composed or sung or prayed in a vacuum. We know that there are many things happening in David's life. In fact, it's a very good point to make that David is almost always asking these questions and writing these psalms in conflict. Whether conflict with an adversary, an enemy, or conflict within his own heart because of his own sin. Some kind of angst or antagonist is almost always working against David in his composition of the psalms. And David, in this psalm, lists these particular qualities. He's also listing sins. He's listing sins that we do not partake of as God's children. For us, I tend to do this. I want to know what was happening in David's life as he wrote Psalm 15. Where was he? And who was pursuing him? Or what trouble was there before David? That's the beauty, really, of the Psalms. Is the Psalms are often born out of conflict. They're born out of sin. They're born out of situations that remind us of Christ, because Christ is the answer to those conflicts. Spurgeon continues his thought here. He says, "We must know from the Lord of the tabernacle what are the qualifications for his service. And when we have been taught of him, we shall clearly see that only our spotless Lord Jesus and those who are conformed unto his image can ever stand with acceptance before the majesty on high." So Psalm 15 is putting a standard before you that you cannot meet on your own. Now, that's going to be our primary goal today, really, to see more clearly how Psalm 15 points us to the perfection of Jesus Christ. Don't walk away from Psalm 15, as I suspect some have, with a pat on the back. Psalm 15 is not about how wonderful you are. You are smart enough and good enough to meet these 11 qualifications to stand before the Lord. That's not the purpose of Psalm 15. Psalm 15 is to show you how you stand before the Lord. You stand with Christ. Now, Psalm 15 does identify the saint, but we don't walk away from Psalm 15 reminded of our obedience. We're reminded of where our obedience comes from. And we heard this wonderful quote today from J.G. Voss on the shorter catechism in our study this morning. We are not saved because of obedience. We are saved unto obedience. Very, very good thought. Sort of comes good support for Psalm 15 today. Now, as we see and begin to study this psalm, there are two places that are mentioned here in the first verse. The tabernacle and the holy hill. What is meant? What is the purpose of these places that are identified? Well, the tabernacle has an obvious meaning. The tabernacle itself, that physical place, but that tabernacle is no longer here. It no longer exists. And so the tabernacle in Psalm 15, often as it is mentioned in the Word of God, that doesn't mean the Word of God is rendered useless to us because we no longer have a tabernacle. The tabernacle often represents the presence of God. God, who can abide in your presence, is what the psalm asks. And we see as well this reference to the holy hill. Now, that should be a familiar term to you if you have spent time in the Psalms. In fact, we have studied several Psalms that have talked about the holy hill so far, and we're only up to Psalm 15. Psalm 2 in verse 6, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Psalm 3, verse 4, "I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill." Psalm 15, our psalm for today. Psalm 24, verse 3, we were able to sing this morning. Psalm 24, "Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord?" Or, "Who shall stand in his holy place?" Psalm 43, "O send out thy light and thy truth, let them lead me, let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacle." And then finally, Psalm 99, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy." So this is a term that is repeated throughout the Psalms, and there's a reason for that. Matthew Poole says, in regard to this term holy hill, he says, "The holy hill, to wit, of Zion, which is oft put for the church and for heaven. Who shall so dwell in thy church here as to dwell with thee forever hereafter in heaven?" And so those are terms that we need to come to terms with and to understand. Matthew Henry, I think, gives a good thought here. He says that the tabernacle is the church militant and the holy hill is the church triumphant. Maybe a good way to look at that. I thought that was an interesting thought. John Trapp says heaven is aptly compared to a hill and hell to a hole. "Now who shall ascend into this holy mount? None but those whom this mount comes down unto." Such an important point for us to understand Psalm 15. "Who shall ascend? None but those whom this mount comes down unto, that have sweet communion with God in this life present, whose conversation is in heaven, though their residence be for a while upon the earth, who do here eat and drink and sleep eternal life." That should be our thought as we sing Psalm 15, is, do we really want to dwell in the tabernacle of God? Do we really want to dwell in His holy hill? It's such an interesting thing to consider. We mention this today because it is the Lord's Day. What is the closest thing to heaven on earth? The Lord's Day. And yet so many Christians despise the Lord's Day. Why would they think they would enjoy heaven? Let's spend some time today on the bulk of our passage in verses 2 through 5, which really go into great detail in such a short space to give us the answer to the question, who may abide in your tabernacle, who may dwell in your holy hill. In fact, there are 11 qualifications given to us in the answer. 11 qualifications in these short 5 verses. And we're going to follow a very intentional pattern this morning as we go through at least a few of these 11 qualifications. We don't have time to go through all, but we'll look at the first few. First of all, in our pattern as we look at the answer to the question today, our pattern will see and be reminded that man, in his natural state, can meet none of the 11 qualifications for heaven. None of the 11 evidences of a person who would be in heaven or in the presence of God. Man, in his fallen state, fails. At every point, we'll see how the Scriptures prove this to us, and man is hopeless on his own. Psalm 15, then, is not a psalm of hope and blessing and joy for the lost man. Secondly, we'll see how Christ meets every qualification perfectly. And again, the scriptures make this very clear to us. So Christ meets all of these answers in Psalm 15. Fallen man does not. And then lastly, our pattern before us, we're going to ask, how do we fit then into Psalm 15? Because we're also fallen. We can't do any of these things on our own. We can't meet any of these qualifications listed in Psalm 15. And so then we are also disqualified. Unless something happens to make a change. Now the standard that is set for us here in Psalm 15 is far beyond our ability to keep. Psalm 15 is actually a pretty depressing psalm to anyone without Christ. Who walks uprightly all the time? You see, that very first point, we fail. We don't walk uprightly. Now, we do in a certain sense walk uprightly because we strive to and we want to. But we know that if the qualification is to walk uprightly, we will never see heaven. Only Christ walks uprightly. But Psalm 15, then, before us today, then, is not depressing to Christians. Because we are united to Christ, and that's how we benefit from Psalm 15. Not by meeting the qualifications on our own, but by recognizing that we can't. And then being united to the one who can. Now, from another perspective, though, it is important to recognize that the Scriptures call us to obedience. And there is a standard that is put before us in Psalm 15. We do labor toward these goals. We can't keep the commandments perfectly, but we labor to keep the commandments. You understand that tension that is there in the Word of God. In Christ, not by our own merit can we keep these standards. Now let's recognize today that there is a moral standard before us toward which we strive. There is a moral law that we must obey. And Psalm 15 is perfectly in line with that morality that God requires of us, though we have it fulfilled in Christ. That has always been a tension within the church. Now, John Calvin is helpful here. He helps us to understand. He says, "No doubt God adopted Abraham freely, but at the same time he stipulated with him that he should live a holy and an upright life. And this is the general rule of the covenant which God has from the beginning made with the church. If we really wish to be reckoned among the number of the children of God, the Holy Ghost teaches us that we must show ourselves to be such by a holy and an upright life." And we're not off the hook because Christ has obeyed the law for us. We are still bound to keep the Ten Commandments. It is a rule for life. Now we do recognize that that's a difficult thing for us to understand, but it is a tension that is put before us. Now, in Psalm 15, I love the fact that this very short psalm drives home the imperfection of man and the perfection of Christ 11 times. I love that truth that is before us. Over and over and over again, we see things that only Christ can do, the things that we cannot do on our own. Anytime, actually, we see a list of good works in the Scriptures. That's not to pump us up or to give us something to boast about, but those works, in fact, are there to show us the goodness of Christ and where they originate from. Ephesians 2, chapter 10 teaches us about the works that we do that God requires of us. It says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them." So the good works don't even come from us. They come from God, and then He ordains that we would walk in them. And that chapter, Ephesians chapter 2, you know, it tells you you have nothing to boast about. And that's the reason why. Psalm 15, you have nothing to boast about. There's a warning in the Word of God. There's a warning in the Word of God not to boast of our keeping of the commandments. Now, Matthew Henry also helps us to understand another warning that is here for the Christian in Psalm 15. He says we are concerned to inquire this because many pretend to a place in the tabernacle who really have no part or lot in the matter. It concerns us to know who shall dwell in the holy hill, that we may make sure to ourselves that we shall have a place among them, and may then take the comfort of it and rejoice in prospect of that holy hill. So Psalm 15 is for your self-evaluation. It is for your self-examination. The Ten Commandments serve us in this way as well. All of the Word of God is for our examination. You don't walk away boasting that of what you've done. You walk away looking to see what Christ has done. And you walk away examining your heart through Psalm 15. So let's take up that matter here in Psalm 15 in the examining of our hearts, beginning with verse 2. I hope you're challenged by Psalm 15 today. I've certainly been this very week in studying Psalm 15. What is required then to abide in the holy tabernacle, in God's tabernacle, in His holy hill? What do we have to do? The first point in verse 2 is we see that first qualification is to walk uprightly. Walk uprightly. Now let's ask, and again we're following a pattern here. Let's look first at fallen man, then at Christ, and then at us. Will fallen man ever walk uprightly on his own? No. We know the obvious answer to many of these questions today. All men are born in sin and fallen from God. We read Psalm 14 and studied it last month. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So that has to help us understand the qualification listed in Psalm 15. Immediately, in the first qualification for the church, both on earth and in heaven, man fails. He falls flat on his face. Psalm 15 spells out the doom of man on his own, because man will never walk upright on his own because man has fallen. The answer then to the question, who can abide in the tabernacle and who can dwell in the holy hill? Psalm 14 says no one can. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And for many in this world and throughout history, that's been the end of the story. They've rested in their own strength to meet these qualifications, and they failed in the first one of Psalm 15. But we know that that's not the end of the story for those who belong to Jesus Christ. Something had to happen, and that is where Jesus Christ enters into the picture. For those who would meet these qualifications, they're we have to be made fit for heaven, or someone has to enter heaven for us. And actually, Christ does both of those things. He does enter heaven perfectly, and He turns to make us fit to go with Him. That's the truth of Psalm 15. He perfectly meets the 11 qualifications. Jesus Christ perfectly obeys all of the commandments of the Word of God. But then, by taking our sin upon Himself and then giving His obedience to us, we walk with Christ, in Christ. Large Catechism, question 32, which I have in your worship order there. Look to that. That spells out our hope today. Psalm 15 is a song of good news. Really only because of what we read of here in the larger catechism, question 32. How is the grace of God manifested in the second covenant? The grace of God is manifested in the second covenant in that He freely provideth and offereth sinners a mediator and life and salvation by Him, and requiring faith as the condition to interest them in Him, promiseth and giveth His Holy Spirit to all His elect, to work in them that faith with all other saving graces. And here's our connection for the day. and to enable them to unto all holy obedience. And that's the only way you can meet the requirements of Psalm 15, is that the mediator brings you there and helps you and gives you his obedience. And look at the second point here I want to make from the larger catechism question 32. As the evidence of the truth of their faith and thankfulness of God, and as the way which he hath appointed them to salvation. Now that's something I want you to see. Psalm 15 really then is not so much a list of things you must do to get to heaven. Psalm 15 is a list of evidences of the truth of your faith. If you truly are in Christ, then these will be things that you strive to do. They're evidences of your being in Christ, not of your strength, but of Christ's strength. Only Christ walks perfectly upright, as our first qualification lists. The Confession of Faith, chapter 8, we read that the Lord Jesus Christ, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. That's Psalm 15. That is Psalm 15. He is purchasing you with his obedience. Now, then coming back to our responsibilities from Psalm 15, the Christian strives to walk uprightly by living in accordance with God's commands. We do that. We're supposed to do that. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. That's because God puts his spirit within us. We can walk the path set for us in Psalm 15. Now these 11 qualifications then are 11 evidences of the truth of our faith. Our obedience toward God in Psalm 15 is fruit of that faith and that relationship that we have with Christ. We are united by faith to an upright Savior. And so then it makes perfect sense that we should expect that our lives would reflect that upright Savior if we are united to him by faith. J.A. Alexander says, he answereth in the rest of Psalm 15 by showing the fruits of faith manifested in obedience to God's commands, both moral and judicial, in the sight of all men. Getting to heaven or abiding in the tabernacle or in the holy hill then is not dependent upon our uprightness. It depends upon Christ's uprightness. Psalm 15 immediately points us to Christ in the first qualification. Now, let me say, why labor the point that it's all Christ's work? Because it's such a hard thing for us to understand. It truly is. Now, I said we wouldn't get through all of the qualifications. Let's cover a few more. Let's go to the second. We see that not only must we be upright, but it says, and works righteousness. We have to work righteousness to be able to abide in the tabernacle and the holy hill. What's our pattern? Can fallen man work righteousness on his own? That's the easy question and answer. No, he can't. And fallen man will never work righteousness. Only in Christ can anyone even do anything that is considered to be righteous. Christ is the one who is perfect. His righteousness is pure and holy, and from within himself, it is his righteousness. The Christian then strives toward righteous works by living in accordance with God's commands. But he can only work righteousness insofar as he walks with and is united to Christ. So we would say then that the Christian meets this qualification then because he is in Christ. Listen to Thomas Boston on this particular verse. Thomas Boston says a man must first be righteous before he can work righteousness of life. The tree makes the fruit, not the fruit the tree. And therefore the tree must be good before the fruit can be good. A righteous man may make a righteous work, but no work of an unrighteous man can make him righteous. Now we become righteous only by faith, Boston says, through the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Wherefore let men work as they will. If they be not true believers in Christ, they are not workers of righteousness. And consequently, they will not be dwellers in heaven. Ye must then close with Christ in the first place, and by faith receive the gift of imputed righteousness, or ye will never truly bear this character of a citizen of Zion. A man shall as soon force fruit out of branches broken off from the tree and withered, as work righteousness without believing in and uniting with Christ. And so the second qualification in Psalm 15 drives us to Christ. Without Him, we are hopeless. Thirdly, we see the third qualification in Psalm 15, and He speaks the truth in His heart. That's a qualification for being in that tabernacle or abiding in that holy hill. What do we have more of a problem with in our fallen state than truth? And speaking. You see, there are two strikes against us in this third point. We sin in both. Our pattern: can fallen man speak truth? No. He can speak true facts. He can say 1 + 1 = 2. But everything that a fallen man does or says is based on a sin and a lying heart. And he'll never speak the truth without Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ, in great opposition to fallen man, has perfect speech. Christ has perfect truth. Where would you go to find truth? We run to Christ. Where do we go to find perfect speech? We run to Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps. Wonderful passage. We're going to see that several times today, that we're encouraged to do these things because Christ did them. Verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. Who else can that be said of? Only Christ. Who, when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. I think Psalm 15 shines brightly in under the light of 1 Peter chapter 2. The Christian, then, strives to speak truthfully by living in accordance with God's commands. Now, do any of God's commands talk about or mention how we should speak? They do. In fact, all of the commandments are related to our speech in some way, but very specifically, the third commandment is about how we use the name of God. And also the ninth commandment is specifically about speech and about truth. Man can only speak truth insofar as he walks with Christ. And so Psalm 15 points us to Christ in the third qualification. Fourthly, we see, he who does not backbite with his tongue. Now you see where we're going here. None of these things we can do, and all of these things we sin and fall in each of them. All of these things, fallen man cannot avoid being a backbiter. We're naturally backbiters. That's what we're born to do as fallen men. Fallen man will never cease to backbite with his tongue. The word is very interesting here in our passage. It means to be a talebearer or to be a slanderer. What an easy sin to commit. Our hearts are bent toward backbiting. What about Christ? Christ never sinned with His tongue. We saw this in 1 Peter chapter 2. And now Christ perfectly intercedes for His subjects, His brothers, supporting and encouraging them in all of their sufferings. That's the exact opposite of backbiting. Christ is the opposite of backbiting. A Christian, then, should have nothing to do with backbiting, nothing to do with the sin. We strive toward obedience to the commandments of God. Colossians chapter 4, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Galatians chapter 5, a passage that we'll reference several times this morning. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. It's hard to do a lot of backbiting when you're gentle. Goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Again, how do you backbite if you're meek? Those are things that backbiting is contrary to the works of the Spirit. Against such there is no law. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 close out. And Matthew Poole gives us a good counsel here. He says, this plague, and he's talking about backbiting, this plague is not only among the Egyptians, but among the Israelites too. It is very doleful to consider how Christians sharpen their tongues like swords against other Christians. And one good man censures and reproaches another. Let it suffice that godly ministers and Christians are loaded with reproaches by wicked men. There is no need that you should combine with them in this diabolical work. You should support and strengthen their hands against the reproaches of the ungodly world and not add affliction to the afflicted. So that's not part of our role as Christians. Psalm 15 teaches us that's not something that we should be doing, slandering and backbiting of not only our neighbor, but we'll see as our friend. James tells us of the great sorrow that comes from the untamed tongue. The Word of God is very clear. So the Christian then can only refrain from backbiting as long as he walks with Christ and is united to Him in faith. And so Psalm 15 now for the fourth time points us to Christ, because only in Christ can we meet this qualification. Fifthly, in verse 3, nor does evil to his neighbor. Does that disqualify us from being in heaven? Of course it does. We cannot say that we have perfectly obeyed this particular commandment before us. What about fallen man? Is fallen man never evil to his neighbor? No, that's ridiculous. Fallen men hate one another. There's nothing but war and death on the landscape under fallen men. Christ, on the other hand, treated his neighbor perfectly. When asked who is my neighbor, Jesus answered in Luke 10 with the story of the Good Samaritan. And you're all familiar with that story. And after which, Jesus says, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then Jesus agrees, here she says, then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. Isn't that interesting? Another example of where you're told to go and do as Christ has done. We are to show mercy. We are a people of mercy. That's amazing how often we're commanded to go and to obey the work of Jesus Christ. In Christ, the Christian can strive toward this qualification. But we will only treat our neighbor properly when we are united to him by faith. 1 Peter 4:8, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Only the Christian can treat his neighbor properly because only the Christian is united to Christ. William Perkins, I thought, had a wonderful thought here, and giving counsel to us and how we can do these things. William Perkins says, "Despise not thy neighbor, but think thyself as bad of a sinner as he. And that the like defects may befall thee. If thou canst not excuse his doing, excuse his intent, which may be good. Or if the deed be evil, think of it that it was done in ignorance. If thou canst no way excuse him, think some good temptation or great temptation befell him, and that thou shouldest be worse if the like temptation befell thee. And give thanks to God that the like as yet hath not befallen thee. Despise not a man being a sinner, for though he be evil today, he may turn tomorrow." I thought that counsel was amazing, to always see the best in those who are warring against us, and to labor to see that without the grace of Jesus Christ, we would be worse. Very good counsel from our brother here. Now, let's pick up the speed. Our time is almost up. So let's summarize our remaining points. The sixth point, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. Again, that same pattern is true. Fallen man cannot do this. Only Christ does, and we can only do it in Christ. Seventhly, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. The same pattern applies here on our seventh qualification for heaven. William Plummer makes a good qualification here of this qualification. He says, "It's proper to say that the feeling of the righteous toward the wicked is not that proud and haughty and malignant and contempt attitude which marks the behavior of the wicked toward the children of God. It is just, true, and benevolent. It is the abhorrence of his character, not of his person." I thought that was a good thing to say, because we're not saying that we just despise all vile people. There's a certain attitude that we ought to have toward their sin, but we behave toward the person in a different way. And I thought that's a good qualification to make here of the seventh point before us this morning. Eighthly, but he honors those who fear the Lord. Now, of our eighth qualification, will the fallen man ever honor those who fear the Lord? No, fallen man hates those who fear the Lord. And so we see then that fearing the Lord is foolishness to fallen man. Christ perfectly honors those who fear the Lord. Where would we go to find an example of perfectly honoring those who fear the Lord? We go to Christ, keeping His covenant promise with the Father. We are perfectly honored by Christ's actions and His work. And so then we should be encouraged to do the same with those with whom we walk, those who deserve that honor. So let's be careful then, under this eighth point, this eighth qualification, to honor those who fear the Lord. Sometimes we have trouble with this. On a twofold plane, Christians are sometimes the worst people in the world when it comes to history. We tend to be very quick to forget the Christians who have gone before us. And bad things happen in the church when we forget history. Let's be careful to honor our fathers in the faith, to honor those who have served and feared the Lord. We do this a lot as Reformed Presbyterians. We talk a lot about the Reformers and the Westminster Divines and the Covenanters. They feared the Lord. So let us honor them. Let us remember them. Let us study them. And in our own day, let us also honor those around us who fear the Lord. We don't treat our fellow Christians with contempt or with pride because they're just not Reformed enough for us. That's not our attitude toward other Christians. We should honor those who fear the Lord. Ninthly, and there are 11, so we're almost done. Ninthly, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. And now, my friends, today, what a wonderful truth is here in the fourth verse of Psalm 15. Does fallen man honor his word, the things that he has sworn and without changing. No, fallen man is a promise breaker. Fallen man is a covenant breaker. But let the man then who would meet the qualifications of the ninth one before us, let him be a covenant keeper. Covenanters then. We should know something about keeping our promises today if we are covenanters. Fallen man knows nothing about keeping promises. And who is the one then who perfectly keeps his covenants? Christ. Christ is the perfect covenant keeper. And in fact, this passage brings out a wonderful truth. The Lord Jesus Christ swore to his own hurt to redeem you. And he has. He did not change. But he kept his promise. And by that promise, you are redeemed. By his covenantal promise with the Father, Christ took upon himself the infinite wrath of the Father for us. His swearing brought a hurt that we will never see or know because it fell upon Christ Jesus for us. His promise was kept. And my friends, today, this is how we can meet and keep this ninth qualification of Psalm 15 because of what Christ did and that we are in him. Only by this can we meet the ninth qualification for the holy hill of heaven. Now, verses 2 and 3 and 4 of Psalm 15 are all references for the larger catechism, question 144. What are the duties required in the ninth commandment? Psalm 15 is important for us to understand how to keep the ninth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. The tenth qualification in our passage before us in Psalm 15 is he who does not put out his money at usury. Now this is a huge subject, actually, that is before us here. We treat it much too briefly this morning. We might revisit it again in the future. Fallen man is quick to abuse the poor and to exploit the poor and to make advances off of charging interest and taking away from those who can't afford it. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not exploit the poor, but instead our Lord Jesus Christ became poor for others. Philippians chapter 2, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Usury is a sin that is listed in the larger catechism, question 142. What are the sins forbidden in the eighth commandment? And yet, my friends, today let us recognize that our entire society is built upon the sin of usury. The exploitation of the poor, the charging of interest, this great sin before us, something that our society has fallen headlong into, and even Christians as well. But the Christian should strive to care for the poor by living in accordance with God's commands. Lastly, 11th, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. Now it's easy to see how the innocent are abused by fallen men. In fact, a certain perspective, the innocent aren't even safe in the womb in our land. Babies aren't safe before they're born, mostly for money, I would add, which is drives the abortion industry. Nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. Christ never took a bribe against the innocent. We would without him, but in him we stand in this qualification of Psalm 15. Look at the conclusion of verse 5. He who does these things shall never be moved. In other words, what have we learned so far from Psalm 15? He who is in Christ shall never be moved. That is our foundation. Christian, be encouraged today toward these very good works in Psalm 15. Now, what was our count? We saw somewhere around 11, 12, or 13 ways that Psalm 15 points us to Jesus Christ. If you miss Jesus Christ in Psalm 15, you've missed the point. Titus chapter 2 and James chapter 3. I'll just read one. Titus 2, verses 13 and 14. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Psalm 15 talks a lot about good works and how you get those good works. The Word of God is very clear. If today, my friends, if you are in Christ, then go forward in obedience and be happy and fulfilled in Christ. In what you read about and what you sing in Psalm 15. But if you're not in Christ today, my friends, then none of these good promises will ever be in your life. There is no goodness or righteousness or truth without Christ. And so if you desire those things, I would urge you today to seek the Lord Jesus Christ while He may be found. Only in Christ is there salvation from the death that comes from sin, those sins listed in Psalm 15. Only in Christ is there reconciliation with God. Seek Christ and seek the One who makes Psalm 15 a psalm of rejoicing today. Because only in Christ will we ever abide in the tabernacle or ascend to the holy hill. Let's stand and pray. Our Father in heaven, grant us a clearer view of Christ through Psalm 15. And strengthen us that we might go together with our Lord Jesus Christ through eternity to that holy hill. In His name we pray. Amen.